Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery."
Well, over these last few weeks, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. And Mark, of course, is divided into two sections. The first half, chapters 1 to 8, the great question reverberating all the time is, who on earth is this? That the wind and the waves and the spirits and disease and everything obey him. Who is this man? And in Mark chapter 8, the disciples nail it. It's revealed to them by God that he is the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. The whole Old Testament, indeed the whole of time, has been waiting for God to send a rescuer to bring sinful, broken human beings back into relationship with him. It's a great moment. And Mark's Gospel is happily chopped in half at that moment. As history itself, of course, is chopped, we trust, in unequal halves in that moment. By the time we get to Mark chapter 10, the disciples know very well that Jesus is this promised rescuer king, the Christ, God's Messiah, come to bring people back into relationship with God, both for life and for eternity. But they are learning together what it means to follow him, what it means to follow the king. They're understanding what it means to be a people who honor Jesus as Lord. Over the last few weeks, we've seen the priority of taking him seriously. Different folk that have preached through Mark for us have given us that. A couple of weeks ago, Jeremy took us to this last section of chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus described in the most stark terms how seriously we are to take sin. Those commands to, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, cut it out, and so on. Of course, as Jeremy explained, it's not literally that Christians are to walk around one-handed and one-eyed. But in other words, that sin itself is to be taken so seriously that we are to be ruthless with sin. And that's part of what it means to take him seriously, being ruthless with sin. And now as we open chapter 10, we're going to see just how ingrained sin is, both in individuals and into the culture. How culturally acceptable it is and indeed has become to simply ignore what the God who made us said right in the first place. Just as we open this passage, which is obviously presenting us with the presenting issue of divorce, I want to say at the heads up of the head of this message that I am keenly aware that the presenting issue is a hugely, hugely sensitive one. Okay, I've got to tell you, nobody wakes up on a Monday morning and thinks, "Oh, goody, next Sunday I get to preach on divorce." Nobody does that. Most of you will know, I guess, that my parents were divorced when I was 10. And I know from experience what it's like to grow up with a single mum. And I know the emotional and relational consequences of that, some of which last a lifetime. So I think, actually, of all the folk that preach here, I'm probably well qualified, therefore, to be able to say, well, I know that this is not at least theoretical for me. And as I come to this passage, it is with no sense of delight or bravado. I come, as I hope you come, as we always come to God's word, with a deep longing to know what our Creator, Sustainer, and Saviour has to say. We must approach every passage of the Bible in that way, not least the controversial ones. And perhaps the most important thing that we can notice here is that although, and I've said it several times already, the presenting issue is divorce, actually the subject of this discussion here in Mark chapter 10 is not really divorce. It's actually how to handle or mishandle God's word. That's what this is about. The divorce is the presenting issue, the trigger mechanism, if you like, by which they come to discuss it. But it's all about actually how you respond to God's word. And if divorce, can I say, is a sensitive issue for you, then you especially this evening need to listen very, very carefully and not take everything here so personally that you fail to hear what's being said. That's the great danger of opening a passage like this, is that people only listen to the subject and take it at face value. They don't listen to the context, and therefore they walk away offended because they're not listening carefully to what God has to say. Please listen carefully to what God has to say. Otherwise, you're going to be just like these Pharisees that aren't listening. And actually, you see, the target here is not you or me. The target in the first place of what's going on here in Mark chapter 10, as we find out what it means to follow King Jesus, the Messiah, the target is Jesus himself. Look at verse 1 and you'll see what I mean. Jesus then left the place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him. As was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, on the one hand, that sounds like just a completely innocent question. It's all right. You know, you talk about different things, different lifestyles, different mechanisms. Hey, come on, teacher. How about this? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What do you think? Sounds like a perfectly fair question for them to ask. After all, Jesus is teaching. How about asking him to teach about this? But remember, the Bible is given under inspiration of God and is inerrant in its original giving. In other words, what's written here is written as the Holy Spirit's inspired it to be written. God did not waste his breath through Mark writing this down to just give us the location of where Jesus is as a point of geographical interest. Notice the beginning of verse 1. It's very, very important. He has left where he was in Capernaum and gone into the region of Judea across the Jordan. He is in Judea. Across the Jordan. Why is Judea important? Well, you will know if you read the gospel accounts that Judea is the place that Herod is in control of. A kind of local ruler and answerable to Rome, Herod the Tetrarch. And back in chapter 6 of Mark, we read this about Herod. Just turn back with me to chapter 6 and pick up verse 17. This is what Herod does to people who say things he doesn't like. Mark gives us a little side piece on how John the Baptist got killed. Verse 17. Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Why did he do it? Well, he did it because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Were we to read around just a little bit more, we would find that Herodias had fancied Herod, so had divorced her wife in an exceptional circumstance and gone off with her brother-in-law. In our passage here in Mark 10, we read that the Pharisees came to test Jesus. That's the phrase that Mark uses. Literally, that means they'd come to tempt him, to catch him out. What's going on? Well, given the question they ask him, it's clear that they were somehow hoping that his answer would get the same results for him as it had for John the Baptist. Even as far back as Mark chapter 3, both the Pharisees and the Herodians, we read, in other words, Herod's supporters, the people from the same party as him, had been trying to get Jesus killed. So here in chapter 10, it's no surprise at all that they've resorted to this tactic. We've got him now, you can imagine them saying to himself. He's come back into Judea, Herod's the king. All we're going to do is get him to say something dodgy about divorce and getting married again. And do you know what? The king will get to hear about it. We'll arrest Jesus and away you go. The king will do exactly what he did to John the Baptist. And our problems will be over. Can I say, if you don't want Jesus to be king, if you don't accept him, if you don't want his rule in your life and what he says, then whatever you say in passing, the truth is that you'll want him dead, exactly like they did. There are many times that even people I know who profess to be Christians have said things to me like, yeah, but he simply can't have meant that. I know what it says in the Bible, but he can't have meant that. And frankly, I don't want it to mean that. That's really what they mean. And of course, he did. You and I got to be really careful as we interact with God's word, as we read it, as we absorb it, as we seek to put it into practice. We've got to be really careful to make sure that our posture towards the Lord Jesus is one of humble acceptance and not rebellious resistance. When you first read this passage this evening, as Pauline read it, what was your reaction? Of course, as they try to trip Jesus up, as they seek to tempt him, as they try to get him into trouble, as they seek to get him arrested and ultimately killed, which is their aim, he, of course, is too clever for them. Verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. Verse 4, they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So in answer to their own question, is it right for a man? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it the right thing to do? What do you think, Jesus? Go on. Just stop at those verses 3 and 4. Have they answered his question? You see, in verse 2, they've really asked if King Herod has done the right thing. That's what they've really asked. And they know very well that if Jesus says no, he'll be arrested and killed. And if Jesus says yes, then he'll be speaking directly against John the Baptist. And a lot of John the Baptist's disciples who are now following Jesus will abandon him. He'll be discredited. The crowds will go away and Jesus will have to double back on himself. So they think they've got him in the kind of vice grip of politics. Yes, you're killed by Herod. No, you're abandoned by your supporters and your influence goes. What a terrible place to be. Apparently, it's win-win for the Pharisees. What's not to like from their point of view? But what does Jesus ask them? Notice again verse 3. What did Moses, which is a kind of handle for the Old Testament law, what did Moses command you? That word command is important. In other words, what did God say to you on this matter? What did God say to you about marriage? What did God say to you about men and women? What did God say to you about divorce? What did God say to you in this matter? What did God command you? What are you supposed to be doing? But they won't answer. Actually, Moses' command on marriage are very simple. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 27. Don't return to it unless you turn to a different one in a second. It says this, at the creation, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. That's what God said at the beginning. And he also said this. In fact, this one, I know it's a much shorter passage, but I'd really like you to look it up. It's right to the second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It is crucial to understand this because it answers Jesus' question, what did God command you? Page 4, if you're using the Blue Church Bible. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's the answer to Jesus' question. That's what God commanded. One plus one equals one. The only time in history that that is true. One plus one equals one. That was the answer. That was the answer he wanted from that. That was the answer that Moses commanded. But actually, their answer is totally different. Verse 4. They haven't answered with Moses' command. They've answered with Moses' concession. Moses permitted a man, they say, to write a certificate of divorce. Just let's pick up where Moses permits it, because again, it will explain to us what on earth it is they're talking about. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's on page 142, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Deuteronomy is Moses' long sermon given to the people of Israel, having left Egypt and on the verge of entering the promised land. It's a very long sermon, the whole book of Deuteronomy. And it describes to them how to live as God's people in God's land. And Deuteronomy 24 says this, verse 1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, that word indecent is important, we'll come back to it, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends it for her from his house, and if she leaves his house and becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her to his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, verse 4, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she's been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now that's basically what Moses has to say about divorce. It's those four lines and this process of giving certificates and taking and so on. Notice, will you, in verse 1 that the word indecent is there. It's not just unpleasant. It doesn't mean that. The word indecent literally means unclean, something terribly sinful and awful. Not a trivial matter of taste, but something really immoral. So you can imagine a scenario where a guy in their culture marries a girl and he gets to know her marries her. I suspect they'd have had an arranged marriage. And after the wedding, he suddenly discovers something really dreadful, something sinful, something really immoral about her. And he's gonna divorce her. Now, as soon as he divorces her in that culture, she is not just penniless, but homeless as well. She's got to find somebody else to live with, someone else to do. So what's she going to do? Well, she's going to marry somebody else. But of course, how does she marry someone else without being accused simply of adultery? How do they know that there's been a divorce? What's the legal arrangement? Well, says Moses, knowing very well that divorce is going to happen, whatever he says, at least in God's economy, in the new land, unlike all the other nations around Israel in that day, at least in God's economy, Moses allows the permission of a certificate. In a highly patriarchal society, actually, the command to give the woman a certificate of divorce was a real protection for the woman. I know from our point of view, that isn't how it looks. But actually, it was to do with women's rights and survival that the certificate was allowed. Now, in the case of Herod and so on, were we to read about the gospel accounts a bit further, we'd find that there was deep immorality and adultery involved here in Mark chapter 10. In fact, rather like many cases in our society, they'd taken what Moses said, taken the word indecent, reduced it to mean anything and everything, and basically it meant that in their society, marriage was kind of worth that much. And people could marry and divorce and marry and divorce and write certificates as much as they like, just in many cultures today around the world where it's even harder to get divorced than it is in our own culture. I remember Magid coming and telling us about a situation he encountered in North Africa where women would literally, in their particular culture he was describing, get passed from one to another, to another, to another, to another, because if they went off people, then marriage was worth that much. Man could divorce his wife in their culture here in Mark 10 because she'd burned the dinner or because he didn't like her perfume. It was really that cheap and that easy. That's the scenario that Jesus is speaking into here, a culture where marriage is cheap. The Pharisees have failed to answer him, so he's going to explain to them what God's view is. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, they said, and send her away. So Moses has nailed it. But Jesus picks them up and says, listen, I've asked you what the command was and you haven't answered. Verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Hardness of heart sounds like just a trivial thing, but it's not in the Bible. Hardness of heart is not just indifference. Hardness of heart, as Jesus describes it, is rebellion. Very often on Sundays, we will start out one of our services, often the evening service, with Psalm 95. I just want to pick you up with me in Psalm 95, and you'll see what hardness of heart describes. Right in the middle of the Bible, page 423. It's a great psalm to start a Christian gathering with, because it encourages us to sing the praise of God, but it also encourages us to take his word seriously. Let me read Psalm 95 to you. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Come, let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea it is, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. So far, so good. Sounds great, doesn't it? All the reasons to listen to God that there could be. But watch what he says next. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. As you did that day at Massah in the desert, described, by the way, in the book of Numbers, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, these are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. To have a hard heart doesn't just mean you're feeling a bit inclined the wrong way today. To have a hard heart means you're going to do this to God. I will not listen to you. That's what it means. Hardness of heart means sheer rebellion, resistance to God's word. It means a slam-shut Bible that you don't ever want to listen to again. Jesus says, because you are resistant to God's word, resistant to what God says, resistant to God's design for men and women and marriage and everything else, that's why you are just going to get divorced anyway. Moses at least gave you this protection as some societal protection for the woman. That's why he put divorce in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus continues in Mark 10. This is what God commanded. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. See, Genesis 2:24. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Do you see what he's done? He's answered his original question to them. What did Moses, in other words, the Old Testament law, what did Moses command you? This is what he commanded, that in God's economy, 1 + 1 = 1. The purpose for God's purpose for marriage, therefore, is that marriage would be insoluble. No longer two, but one. That's God's design. And that's not a great surprise, since actually later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5 that marriage itself, the 1 + 1 = 1, is in fact a model of an even greater relationship between Christ and his church. Let me read to you from Ephesians 5. For this reason, see, it comes up again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The whole point is, in God's design of humanity and creation and relationship between men and women, he's built in this wonderful, amazing picture that is to be taken seriously. Now, if you've been around church for a while, none of what I've just said is going to surprise you, I guess. But for the people of his day, what Jesus was saying was totally, totally revolutionary, completely countercultural, in fact, almost ridiculous. People were in their culture, and not just Herod, but everyone followed what the king did anyway, were marrying and giving in marriage and writing certificates of divorce, a bit like they were changing cars, as we would today, or as some in our culture would change spouses today. Do you know, if I went into Chippenham or Bath or Swindon Town Centre and got into conversation with people and described this stuff, they'd think I was crackers. They'd think Jesus was crackers. But remember, Jesus, by asserting what he has, is also telling them that Herod was wrong. It's a dangerous thing to do. And so it's no surprise that Jesus' disciples want to quiz him about it. They're bamboozled by it too. Look at verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples gathered around Jesus and they asked him about it. What are you talking about? You can't say things like that. You can imagine the conversation. So he answers, verse 11 and 12. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, before we just take that in isolation, let me say again, there's ever such a lot to say about those two, three verses before we leave the passage. But let me say, first of all, that unlike Matthew, when the same conversation occurs in Matthew and in John, Mark doesn't refer to the exceptional caveat of adultery, as Matthew does and as John does. Not because it doesn't apply, but because most theologians would regard it as taken as read. Adultery is an exception here to reasons for divorce. It's sad anyway. The preciousness of marriage has already been destroyed when adultery is applied. And it's sad. And it doesn't mean that divorce has to follow automatically, but there is a caveat there. This is not simply all God has to say about divorce. The context is one of Jesus being tempted by Herod's henchmen. Nevertheless, here in Mark, there's something radical going on. Remember that the Pharisees had simply quoted some permission from Deuteronomy 24. We're not going to do it for sake of time now, but if, for example, we look two chapters earlier at Deuteronomy 22, then here again, all the rights are given to the man and very few are given to the woman. Here, Jesus does something different. He asserts that with him as king, something else is going on in the God's dealing with men and women. He says that both the man and the woman both have rights and responsibilities. That is news. Do you know that? It may not be news in 21st century egalitarian UK, but it was big news to them. He's included the woman in what he says. Even in verse 12, suggesting that a woman might have the right to divorce her husband in some exceptional circumstance. Now, you would think that's normal. Let me tell you, it's only been normal in our country for 150 years. But in their country, that was exceptional. It's the first time that concept has ever been raised in the Bible, here in Mark 10. And actually, it's not acceptable in Jewish law. And believe it or not, until the last 50 years, it wasn't acceptable in Roman law either. So he said something outrageous in their culture. And here again, in fact, he's condemning Herod and Herod's wife. And he's making clear to his disciple that these guys hadn't taken what God said seriously. So do you know what? If you want a big point from this passage to take away tonight, the big point is this. How seriously do we take what God says and apply it? Last week, or 2 weeks ago, when Jeremy took us to the end of Mark 9, it was how seriously do we take sin and deal with it? Tonight, although the presenting issue is divorce, it's how seriously do we take what God says and apply it? How countercultural are we willing to be? Do you know, it's exactly the same questions we were faced with this morning, Isaiah 43 and 44. Do you take what God says about you and your heart and your practice seriously, Or do you just play lip service to God and do what you like? Where's your heart? That's the question. And Jesus tells them where it should be. But let me say also that if divorce is something that you've been affected by somehow, well, do you know the same question applies? Divorce in the Bible is allowed under very narrow conditions, most obviously in response to adultery. And the whole subject is not covered here in Mark 10. It really isn't. It's a very short excerpt from the whole topic. But the point is, it's not the intention of God. It's not God's design. It's not the creation design. It's not what we're intended for. And whatever your past, the question you need to ask when it comes to divorce is what's my view of marriage now? And is my view of marriage now shaped by my culture or shaped by God's word? It's a great question, actually, because in the culture, 2 in 5 marriages end in divorce in our culture. But it's not just divorce, it's everything. Is my view of the world, my view of myself, my view of right and wrong, my view of everything, is it shaped by God's word or just by whatever happens to be convenient for me at the time? For Jesus to be king means God's word shapes your thinking. Or at least that's the trajectory you're on. And when it comes to reflecting Christ and his church, well, marriage means 1 + 1 = 1. Let's pray that the Savior who died for us would graciously take our hard hearts and mold them so that they're open to him. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you've very kindly and graciously not just left us to our own devices to make up the rules of living, but rather that you've told us your design and shared what is wise. Oh, Father, we pray that we will be people whose thinking and attitudes and actions are shaped not by what we can do because of the world around us, less still by peer pressure, but rather by following, loving, and honoring you. And we ask it, Lord, for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.